Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you, Pastor Nate, for that wonderful introduction and, of course, the round of applause. Always appreciate that. So, good morning. Let me put my eyes on. I always say these are literally from the dollar store, and they literally are from the dollar store. So, I spare no expense. Literally, yeah. So, it is good to be with you here on this first Sunday in July. Happy 4th of July. Happy birthday, USA. Yeah. Three of us glad about that. I have the great privilege of sharing God's word with you this morning. I really appreciate the opportunity and to do that. That while Pastor Nate did a little respite, you may have wondered if he was taking a respite this morning because he was up here and like, why is he here? Well, because he gets a chance to have a break once in a while too. So thanks, Nate, for giving me the opportunity. And in fact, it's quite remarkable that they actually let me back up here after the last time I preached. For those of you who are here, now everyone's wondering if they weren't like, what happened? You'll have to check the website out. That's how you grab people's attention. So we are officially halfway through a series called The Way of the Lamb, right? That means we have only 6 months left of it. lest you think that's a long time, for some of you long-time saints here at Union Center, maybe you recall about 30 years ago, Pastor John Hocko preached us a two-year sermon series through the book of James. I don't know if any of you remember that. So this is easy peasy. So the reason why it's important that we learn the way and ways of Jesus is because if we want to be a follower of him, we've got to know who we're following. Amen? So it's important that we spend some significant time looking at that. Obviously, every sermon and every conversation that we have in this regard should point to Jesus, but it's good to focus on him as well. So anyways, over the last few weeks, Pastor Nate has been looking specifically at, and maybe you've caught this, the I am statements of Jesus. These are all passages where Jesus makes a statement prefaced with this phrase, I am, okay? Maybe you caught that, maybe you didn't. I was gone a couple weeks, so I don't know how much review or how much Pastor Nate shared about that. So if he did already, I apologize. This is just going to be review for you guys. Maybe for you it would be the first time. So he says things like, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and so on. And there's seven total in the book of John. Again, the significance of them is because of this phrase that he begins with. It can't be overstated, is the I am. So by way of review, as I mentioned, we need to recall back to the early history of Israel as to why this phrase is important. Back in Exodus chapter 3, there's this fella named Moses. And you probably watched the movie, The Prince of Egypt, right? He's on the lam from the Egyptians because he murdered one. And he's on the backside, the back hills of Midian in the wilderness, tending some sheep. And while he's out there, he notices this bush that's burning but not being consumed. Now, like every one of us, we probably would go, what is going on here? So he goes and investigates. And while he's investigating, this voice comes from the bush. He's probably wondering, is there fumes? Something going on? Am I hallucinating? This voice is calling his name. And saying it is the voice of God. And so they have this conversation where God is saying that, is telling Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people out of Egypt. And Moses is like, basically, God, you got the wrong guy. And so he goes through this whole like retinue of reasons as to why he's not the guy for the job. And every time he does, you know, God gives him here's how I'll help you accomplish your work. But one of these things he says to him is, what if the people ask me, who sent you? What am I supposed to say your name is? And God says, I am who I am. And tell them that I am has sent you. And that this is going to be my name forever through all generations. You can look at Exodus chapter 3, 14 through 15 if you want to verify that. So you see that God is declaring who he is. This is going to be my name through all generations, I am. Thus, when Jesus is using this term, he's making a direct connection that he is the I am. Jesus is declaring himself to be God. So now can you see why these statements are so important? And subsequently, can you see why it really ruffled the feathers of the Jews of the day when he is making these statements? They saw what he meant. So this morning, we're going to continue in the Way of the Lamb series by looking at another one of these I Am statements. But before that, could we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would join us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in this room, empowering me to speak the words you want to be spoken, opening up our hearts to hear the message that you have for us, God. I pray, Lord, as we dig into your word, that you would teach us something, maybe something new, maybe a reminder of what we already know, but something that would transform us, something that would make us a little bit more like you. We'd go a little bit farther down the journey in the way of the Lamb. So we commit this time to you, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So to introduce today's passage, I want to share a little bit of history of the good old Triple Cities. Okay? I don't know how many of you folks are transplants. Some of you guys who've been here a long time, I grew up in this area. You probably know the story, but if you've been around this community for any time, you've noticed that there are large neighborhoods of Italian and people of Eastern European descent, right? You got Polish, you got Italians, you got various folks, and there's little enclaves throughout the area. I grew up myself on the north side of Endicott, and anyone ever been up to the north side of Endicott? There's a place, they call it now Little Italy, where there's all these Italian restaurants and whatnot. They have the lines in the street are striped Italian colors. And so as I grew up, I had a lot of classmates who were Italian, naturally. In fact, when I was a kid, I used to have to go to speech therapy, believe it or not. Maybe you go, no kidding. Because I could not say the letter S very good. And so I would go to therapy class. But in the therapy classes, there were always group therapy classes. So they brought everyone who had any kind of speech impediment or, in this case, didn't speak English very well. So you had people with couldn't talk right like myself, and you had people from other countries that English was, they were learning how to speak it. And in fact, in my therapy class, there was a kid whose first language was Italian. It's pretty wild to think that even that late, I mean, that as young as I am, that there, you know what? By the way, Mary Beth keeps asking me to come to 55 Alive. What is with that? I'm not quite there yet. I digress. We even had a kid who had just emigrated to the United States. So anyway, have you ever wondered how they got here? Well, yeah, they got on a boat and came here. Duh. Well, why they came to this community? Well, back in the 1920s, there was this little company called Endicott Johnson. Probably y'all heard of that. And at the time and for the next few decades, it was the largest shoe manufacturer in the world, right? Believe it or not, where we live was like the Silicon Valley of the day. Like, this was where all the tech was happening. This was where all the advances were happening. It was a pretty wild place. And so my grandmother, my mom, many of my relatives worked there. A lot of people, I'm sure, in your circles, if you've been around here long enough, you knew people who worked there yourselves. Anyone here ever own a pair of Pro 500s sneakers? Those were the sneakers Endicott EJ made. So back in the 20s, which it's hard for me to wrap my brain on, was 100 years ago, people started coming from Europe looking for work, and they wanted to work for this amazing shoe company. So when they got to Ellis Island and got through, though they knew no English, they knew this one phrase. You guys know what it is? Which way, EJ? Which way, EJ? They didn't know, that was the only English they knew. Which way, EJ? They knew that the answer to that question would lead them to the, what do we call this? The valley of what? Valley of opportunity, right. You're like, boy, that must be 100 years ago. It ain't that way now. They knew the answer to which way EJ would lead them to the Valley of Opportunity, which is what this community region used to be called. That is why they wanted to know which way EJ. So the passage we're going to look at today is going to ask a similar question, and it too will lead us to another Valley of Opportunity, but in this case, a much better one. So if you have your Bibles, or device, turn to the book of John, chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 1. For those of you who are accustomed to slides, there are none today because I don't have any, but you do have a Bible, so that should be sufficient. Verse 1, let's start together. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Okay, let's pause at verse 4 there. Because we need to unpack this a little bit. So in verse 1, Jesus tells the disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. Now, why would he say that? Because obviously their hearts are troubled, right? Or else Jesus wouldn't be saying it. So the bigger question then is, why are their hearts troubled? Well, this is where the context of the passage comes into play. If we're to look back in chapter 13, you know, just across the page or just above wherever it is on your particular book, Bible, we see that this entire passage happens in the context of the Last Supper, where Jesus has been telling them he's going to die, right? The end is near, and John gives portions of the Passover that aren't in the other Gospels, like the washing of the disciples' feet and stuff like that. But during that time, Jesus also tells him that one of you, 12, is going to betray me. And so he has these discussions about loving one another and all that stuff. And then at the end of the chapter, Peter asks Jesus where he's going. Because they clearly get the idea that Jesus is leaving them. He's going to die. We're not really sure what's going on. To which Jesus says, you can't come with me on this journey. You can't come. And I have to believe at a certain level, this kind of troubles Peter because they have been following him the last 3 years. And now he's saying, you can't follow me now. If you recall, at the beginning of his ministry, Peter literally left his nets, his livelihood, to follow Jesus. You recall that story? And now Jesus is saying, you can't follow me in this one. He has to go it alone. And I believe that Peter, not to be cast aside so easily, reads kind of in between the lines and says, I will follow you even to the point of death. I'm willing to go there with you, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. So I know you think you want to follow me. You think you can follow me. You can't. And even if you could, you're not going to because you're going to get sidetracked. And so no doubt all the disciples at this point are wondering what is going on. They had all left their homes, their families, their livelihoods, their reputations behind to follow Jesus. But now he's saying they can't follow him. Not to mention if the disciple who has the most chutzpah is going to deny him, that's Peter, what chance do any of them have of staying true to Jesus? How confusing is this? They are probably feeling like Jesus is abandoning them. Their hearts are obviously pretty troubled. So when we get to verse 1, chapter 14, Jesus tells them, commands them even, to not be troubled, but to believe, to have faith in him. Now, I don't want to get too much in this, but there is a tremendous, this is a tremendous remedy to a troubled heart. Now, Jesus doesn't say to just suck it up, stop feeling bad, and move on. He tells them to trust them, okay? Little sidebar here. Imagine if you're on a basketball team, and you look at the score, and you're losing, and the coach calls timeout. And as you walk off the court, you're feeling a little worried that you're going to lose. And then as you're sitting there feeling kind of that dejected, you know, like, oh, man, it's not going to go well. A voice pipes up. It says, don't worry, guys, I got this. Give me the ball and we're going to win. And you look up and you see Michael Jordan speaking. I don't know about you, but I'm suddenly not so troubled on the bench, right? This is kind of like this. Jesus is saying, I got this, guys. So don't let your hearts be troubled. This is so much more than a basketball game. Don't be discouraged, guys. I got this. We're going to win, Jesus says. The way I'm going is going to lead me to a place where I will prepare a place so that you can come also. I'm not leaving for good. I will be back to bring you to where I am, because where I am going has room for everyone. You see that? There are many rooms. His point is, there's room enough for all of y'all. Jesus is telling them that the path he's going to take is going to go through the cross. He must die on the cross as a sacrifice, and that is something only he can do. That's why they can't follow him through that. The way of the Lamb was to be the Passover Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Only one person could be that sacrifice, and that was Jesus. It was a burden that only Jesus could carry and a path that Jesus alone could trot. But once he goes through that, the death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to a place that they will definitely be able to go. And that is meant to encourage them. He's telling them not to worry because there is room for all. He's going to come back for them. There's more than enough room in God's home for all of us. In case you're wondering, that's heaven. That's where God's home is. And then he says in verse 4 that they don't need to fret because they all know how to get there. And you know the way to where I'm going, he says. To use my illustration, they know the way to EJ. But apparently they don't. And their hearts are still troubled. Because after listening to all this about Peter not being able to follow Jesus and denying him and how Jesus is going to prepare a place for them and how he's going to come back to bring them there, Thomas pipes up. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we did not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" My paraphrase of Thomas is this. "Jesus, we have no idea what you're talking about. We have no idea where you're going. So how in the world can we know how to get there?" Kind of a logical question is, I have no idea where you're going, Jesus, so how in the world can I figure out how to get there? We have to admire Thomas's honesty here, don't we? He is confused, and yet he's not afraid to humbly ask Jesus for clarification. This is what Pastor Nate was talking about last week. We can come to God with our questions and concerns. He is big enough to handle them, right? Amen? Do you believe that? Back to his question. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Can you relate to Thomas here? We have the hindsight of knowing how this whole thing plays out, right? Like, we know we have Acts, Romans, etc. At this point, they don't. We know the end of the game and that we're going to win, right? But for Thomas, and no doubt all the disciples, they are dejected, they are confused, and they're trying to wrap their brains around what Jesus is saying. It's like he's talking in riddles again. Parable, you know, all that stuff. Listen, even though I know the end of the story here, I still find myself just like Thomas, don't you? I have no idea what God is talking about sometimes. I have no idea what he's doing in my life. I have no idea where he's taking me. I have no idea what I'm supposed to do or where I'm supposed to go. On a personal level, I have no idea how I'm supposed to help my wife navigate a life of disability. I have no idea sometimes how I'm supposed to be a good example to my kids. Have you ever found yourself praying that God would change you? Now, I don't mean just like a part of you, like, make me this. I mean like, make you into a different person. Someone who is spiritually stronger, emotionally more resilient, smarter or prettier or more respected. Someone who can handle the struggles of life better, like I'm sure that person does. Do you know what I'm talking about? In other words, it's like, God, can you make me not me? I sometimes think if I was just not me, then I would have the answers. I would be a better Christian. I'd be a better husband. I'd be a better father, a better friend, a better employee, a better you name it. But so far, last I checked in the mirror, God has not made me a different person. Apparently, I'm stuck with me. Have you ever felt that way? Is it just me? And in that place of discouragement and confusion that the disciples are feeling and that we sometimes feel about what to do and where to go and who to be, There is only, there ever only will be one answer to that question. Then we find it in verse 6. Let's look at it. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus looks at Thomas and says, "You want to know the way to the place where I'm going? Well, you're looking at him. I am the way, the truth, and the life." The answer to how we get to our final destination is Jesus. He is the answer. Now, we don't have time to dig very deep into the theology of what these three components of the I am statement are, the way, the truth, and life, but we will a little bit. The question, line of discussion has been about what? It's been about how to get to where Jesus, we don't know where you're going. So, to split it in simple, how one gets to heaven. And again, I mentioned already that heaven is God's home where those many rooms are. It is where God the Father resides, so to speak. So ultimately, the way to God is through Jesus. This is what makes this verse so important. It is like the synopsis of the Gospels, and how to have a relationship with our Creator. It's through Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's just briefly break those three things down. He is the way in that he is the path we need to follow. For the disciples back then, they were literally following the incarnate Jesus place to place, right? Wherever he camped out, whatever cities he went to, they were literally following the human Jesus. But following Jesus entails much more than following where he goes. There were many people who followed Jesus back then, right? There were many people who kind of hung out and were traveling with him. But it appears that they didn't get it. Though they were followers, they were not true disciples. So even though you're physically following Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean you are a disciple. So have you ever heard of terms like in a sermon or in Bible study, descriptive versus prescriptive? You ever heard that phrase? Descriptive means that Scripture is showing us how to do things or not do things. In this case, by following the example of Jesus as described in the Bible. Okay, that's descriptive. It describes how you ought to do things by looking at else. Prescriptive means doing the things taught in the Bible, and more specifically, what Jesus taught. That is what he prescribed. This is saying, do it this way. So that's prescriptive, okay? The reality is you cannot have one without the other. We need both. We need both descriptive and prescriptive. Following the way of the Lamb means that we follow his example of service and sacrifice and love, excuse me, but it also means we follow his teachings about how to live and treat others, etc., right? All the stuff we've been talking about over the last 6 months. His teachings reinforced how he lived and how we are supposed to live ourselves, which naturally leads us to Jesus being the truth. What does that mean? So Jesus is the truth in that he was not merely a teacher of truth, though he was. Rather, he was the source of the teaching of truth from the beginning of time. To see Jesus is to see the embodiment of truth in this metaphorical way. Listen, and this is kind of part of the cool story. Literally a day after Jesus has made the statement that I am the truth, he is standing before Pilate, before he's crucified. And what does Pilate ask him? What is truth? Had he known who Jesus was, he would have realized that the answer to his question was standing right in front of him. Just like Thomas asking what the way was, it was right in front of him. We live in a world that uses terms like my truth, as if you can have a truth, and I can have a truth, and it's no wonder why we have politicians that use phrases like alternative facts, right? We live in a culture that made truth incredibly subjective, but that's not what truth is, right? Truth is not subjective. It is universal, it is timeless, it is objective, and by its nature has to have at its source something outside of us. We can't just decide that, you know, today, stealing's okay for me. When people use the term my truth, what I think they really mean is they have their own perspective, whether they realize it or not. It's a perspective. Just would say this: we should be careful with how we talk because there is only one truth. Now, we may disagree on what that truth is, but for those of us who follow Jesus, the truth is Jesus. That is what the truth is. He is the way, he's the truth, and Jesus is the life because he is the source of life itself. He's not only the firstborn of creation, he is the creator. Because he is the source of life, he is ultimately the one who holds eternal life and eternal death in his hands. He is our destination. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the way to heaven, but he is also helping us along the way to get there, and at the same time, he's there waiting for us. It's beautiful. He is the beginning and the end. It starts with him, and it ends with him. There is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. John 3:16, you know it. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. You guys know the verse. He is the Savior, and in spite of our sin that separates us from him, eternal life is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that no one comes to the Father except through him, right? Now, I'm sorry if that exclusivity bothers some of you and goes against the grain of our pluralistic society, but it's the truth. Does it mean that we hate people of other beliefs? Of course not. It means that we love them like a neighbor, just like Jesus said, right? And in that declaration, Jesus is making it very clear that he and the Father are one. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. By knowing Jesus, we know God. By seeing Jesus, we see God. And if we know him in that personal relationship, intimate way, not, again, just knowing about him, not just a tag along like some of his followers, Jesus says we will live with him forever. That should make our hearts not troubled, because we know the long game. The reality is there are many people in this world who have the same questions that Thomas asked. It may not be articulated the same way, but at its core, it's the same. Where am I going in life? What is life all about? Where do I go after this life? This is essentially at the core of all people. Why am I here? This is the question that all mankind has and wants answered. People struggle with purpose because we live in a world that is constantly saying, just do what makes you feel good. Do what you think benefits you the most. So we do things and angle every circumstance and every relationship to benefit ourselves. And we don't even know we're doing it because everything around us tells us that we need to make sure that we're taking care of numero uno. We do whatever feels good and try to eliminate anything that doesn't feel good. If it's a minor inconvenience, we won't do it. If it feels good, regardless of its rightness or wrongness, its morality, or how it affects others, we do it. We do what we want, as they say. It is also this constant drumbeat in all of society that makes us crave more and more stuff. For modern people living in the West, we have never had it so good. Now, I know things are not perfect, and all of us can rattle off all the unfairness and inequality and the gap between the haves and the have-nots. I'm not saying they're not injustices and things like that that need to be remedied, but it just proves the point. We have things that we take for granted that people 50 years ago thought were the things of science fiction. Who enjoys AC? I know I do. Internet. I mean, we carry around a device in our pocket that literally is insane what we can do with it. But the truth is we don't know how to live with any kind of deprivation. Years ago at another church, we wanted to do the 30-hour famine. Everyone ever heard of World Vision's 30-hour famine? I had a parent call me to say that I was abusing children. We couldn't live without 30 hours of food? I mean, look at us. No offense. I can go 30 hours without food. We have no idea how to go without, is my point. Now, again, what about people who are diabetic? I get that. No, that. You get my point. Our poorest are richer than most of the world in our country. And I could go down the list of all the luxuries that we have. But the point I'm making is that we recognize that these things are ultimately not fulfilling. Even though we get more and more stuff, we are feeling more and more empty. Never in the history of mankind have we been more connected. We have social media that allows us to see what everyone else is doing and saying and allows us to show the whole world what we're doing and saying. We can literally video chat with someone on the other side of the planet. And yes, it has some great benefits, doesn't it? But in spite of being more connected than ever, we are simultaneously have never been more disconnected and alone. I could go on and on, but deep down, all of us has a need for fulfillment that we know that none of these can give. In fact, nothing in this world can. We were made to find our ultimate purpose and fulfillment out of this world. But because we have this need, we keep on trying to stuff ourselves with things that will never give us the purpose and fulfillment that we crave, we need. In our own hearts, we're asking, which way, EJ? So we can too get to this eternal valley of opportunity. We ask these deep existential questions of what is the purpose of life? Why am I here? What does a fulfilled life look like? And how do I get it? Friends, if that describes you today, I am so glad you found your way here today, because I have really good news for you. There is only one way to get the kind of purpose and fulfillment that we were created for, and it is found in a person, the person of Jesus. Amen? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is everything we need in this life and is the only way to get to the place where we all want to go. There is no other way. As you know, I grew up in a non-Christian home, an unchurched home. My parents didn't practice any kind of religion. On top of that, my father was an abusive alcoholic who could never hold down a job. And I was definitely the kind of kid that no good church-going parents would want their kid hanging out with. Some of you have been here long enough, you know who that kid was. But over the course of time, I was introduced to this church and to this person named Jesus, and he completely transformed my life. He really did. Years later, I was with a group of fellow believers, and we were pondering this question. Why do we stick with our faith? Like, why do we keep following Jesus? It's a great question to ask yourself. Like, why do I keep doing it? After thinking through the answer I came up with that is in Christ, I had finally found home. It is where I found belonging and satisfaction. And there is no other place, no other thing that satisfies like Jesus. It was like when Peter, after the feeding of the 5,000, and a lot of the disciples left after Jesus wouldn't feed them again, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Are you going to leave too?" What does Peter say? He goes, "Where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life." That's how I feel. Where else could I go? I found home. He has the words of life. He does. I'd like to invite up the band and the servers as we kind of finish up here. We're going to transition to a time of communion. This section of scripture that we've been looking at comes at, I mentioned already, during a meal that Jesus was having with his disciples. We call it the Last Supper. I said it already. And during that time, he used a portion of the meal as a symbol of what was soon to be. He took the bread, he broke it, he took the wine as symbols of his body that was to be broken and the blood that was going to be shed on the cross. That's why we do communion, as a memorial, as a remembrance, not of the supper, but of the actual act of sacrifice. It was that sacrifice that ultimately opened the door so that we could spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. It was that sacrifice that ultimately opened the door so that we could spend eternity with Jesus. Jesus laid down his life willingly so that we wouldn't have to die unwillingly. Because of his death and resurrection, we can have eternal life in Christ. Which leads me to something. If what I've been saying this morning resonates with you and you find yourself asking these same big questions, it may be something I've said has triggered that to you that you want to know the person Jesus who has the answers, then I want to lead you in a little prayer. Is that all right? Can we do that? Just between you and God in your heart, you don't have to raise your hand, don't got to come forward, don't got to do any of that stuff. So could we all like bow our heads in prayer real briefly here? And if you want, if what I've described is you, I just ask you repeat in your own heart, you say this little prayer along with me. God, thank you for bringing me here today. I want to admit that I need answers. I admit that I've done things that I'm not proud of. I'm sorry. I want you in my life. I confess that Jesus is who he says he is and that he died and rose again so that I could have a relationship with you. Thank you for loving me that much. I am placing my life into your hands. Help me be the person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, congratulations. You have found the way to where Jesus has gone. You are now in God's forever family. You have begun a journey that will be the most fulfilling and most enjoyable, and at the same time, the most difficult. But we have the promise that through the Holy Spirit that now indwells you, you will never be left nor forsaken. And if you did pray this prayer today, I encourage you to tell someone here today, someone you trust, that you made that decision. And I'll be up front. I'll be around. Pastor Nate will be around. We'd be delighted to personally welcome you into the family. In the meantime, if you have received Jesus into your life and declared and applied to your own life his sacrifice, if you are able to acknowledge that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life in your life, then I want to invite you up to take a little piece of the bread, some of that juice. Even if you just made that decision today, please come. Before that, would you pray with me again? Father, as we come before you to take this time of communion, I pray for those who maybe received you into their life for the first time. I pray that you would strengthen them, and I pray that you would confirm that in their lives, and that, Lord, they would leave here the new creation that you promised that they would be. Lord, only you know the hearts of the people here today. Only you know where we're all at, the things we struggle with, the things we doubt about, the things where we say, I wish I wasn't me. We are praying that you have met us here, that you will meet us, and you will make us into the people that you want us to be. And so as we go to his time, Lord, as we remember what you did to secure our salvation, may it be a time of introspection, time of self-analysis and examination, so that we can give ourselves more fully to you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying the death that we deserved and doing it willingly so that we didn't have to do it unwillingly at some point. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We praise you. In your name we pray.